to turn you now in the Word of God to the Psalms. And to begin with, we will read in Psalm 68. Psalm 68. And we will read to verse 19. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it for ever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And then let us turn to our portion in Psalm 83. Psalm 83, and for the penultimate time to these Psalms of Asaph in our present series, reading at verse 13. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. As the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled for ever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In this 83rd Psalm, we have observed the inspired writer expressing certain desires or prayers in regard to his enemies, the foes of God and God's people. And he has particularly called to mind two historical events recorded in the Old Testament book of Judges, one being the overthrow of Sisera and Jabin by virtue of Deborah and Barak and Jael. And also last time we looked at the second of these historical cases given to us, the episode concerning Gideon and the overthrow of the Midianites who oppressed Israel in Gideon's day. We observed that the Midianites were another of these tribes closely associated or linked to Israel biologically, being also descendants of Abraham, and yet who sorely persecuted them. And that episode, which we read of during the life of one Gideon, was the time when they reached their zenith. They amassed themselves in great multitudes against Israel. But this would be their last great effort of this nature. They would go from that high point to a state of almost complete extinction, never to be heard of again. And so great was the overthrow of that enemy people at that time that it was often referred to afterward as the Day of Midian. But once again, we noticed that the particular case in point was not a victory which brought great glory upon Gideon or upon other men. It was not the sort of triumph that we might expect someone to make reference to or to desire a repeat of. It was a triumph against all the odds. It was an unprecedented one in which the human element was at an absolute minimum, in which Gideon and his band of men numbered only 300. It was a defeat of Midian which was entirely miraculous and supernatural and God appointed. And likewise, we notice that the Day of Midian is quoted in two places in Isaiah's prophecy. In chapter 10, where it is used as an example of God's providential dealings and sovereign control even over our enemies, that he may raise them up for our chastening or chastisement at certain times, and then when his purposes are accomplished, brings our very enemies into judgment and to destruction according to his will, as it was in the day of Midian. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, another reference with which we are perhaps more familiar, where we find that the coming of the Messiah and the triumphs of the gospel are likened again to the victory over Midian and the day of Midian. You see, once again, we learn that the desires and prayers here being expressed are not merely vindictive or spiteful prayers of vengefulness. They are spiritual desires concerning God's sovereign dealings and God's salvation. Now, this evening, with the Lord's help, I would like us to consider the content of verses 13 to 17, where rather than mentioning particular historical examples, the psalmist goes on to express some more general desires concerning the state of the enemies of God and his people and his truth. And he says this: O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. It is an interesting expression which occurs in the first clause of verse 13. O my God, make them like a wheel. Now, the linguists and commentators tell us that this literally means like a rolling thing. So whilst the word wheel does indeed answer to that original Hebrew description, some have suggested that perhaps the allusion is to tumbleweed, or certain species of grasses which were common in the wilderness parts and the plains of Judea, and which in particular times of year, when these growths were dry, would be blown back and forth by the wind and would be rolled or tumbled by the circulating currents of air. That is something of the allusion which is before us in verse 13. Stubble or chaff or dead grass being blown by the wind and whirled around perhaps in eddying currents. It is a very instructive and descriptive and pictorial illustration. But I was interested in study to observe just how many times language like this is used concerning the ungodly and concerning the unbeliever and concerning humanity at large. And whilst not wishing to unnecessarily multiply references to you, friends, I feel it would be instructive for us to look at some of these cases where this same imagery is used of the godless and of the worldling. So, for example, we find this in Job chapter 21. And here in Job chapter 21 at verse 17, Job says, "How oft is the candle of the wicked put out? How oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty." And then, of course, elsewhere in the Psalms, we are, I trust, familiar with the well-known words of Psalm 1, which in its fourth verse says, having described the righteous as a flourishing tree, contrasts the ungodly, verse 4 of Psalm 1, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." We find it also in Psalm 35, verse 4, "Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them." We also, in our opening reading in Psalm 68, heard this desire expressed by the psalmist: "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God." Now, the prophecy of Isaiah is full of wondrous illustrations and of several instances of descriptions like this. And one such example comes in chapter 5 and verse 24. "Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." Again in the 17th chapter, at verse 12, "Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at eveningtide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us." Again, Isaiah chapter 40, and here in verse 6, words that we are familiar with for being quoted again in the New Testament in Peter's first epistle. The voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Jeremiah adds another example when in chapter 13 and verse 23 of his prophecy, he asks, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood." Now, likewise, as we come to the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we have also mentioned, the Apostle Peter, taking up this same particular description and image again. And in Matthew chapter 3, it occurs also in Luke's Gospel, we read this description of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are told in Matthew 3, verse 12, "whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Likewise, in that well-known example that the Lord Jesus gives, teaching us that we ought not to be vexed and filled with cares for the things of this life, he asks, Luke 12:28, "If God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Now, my friends, I quote these references to you together and in composite that we might get a fuller grasp of the meaning and the relevance of this particular biblical analogy, because we see how fitting a description it is of the ungodly and of the unbelieving world at large. They are like grass. They are like chaff. They are like dry brush that is blown back and forth by the winds of the desert. And there are so many things that are illustrative here and are instructive for us. It is an analogy that speaks of the fragility of life. We know what it is like to come across some dry straw or dry bit of undergrowth that perhaps we might find stuck to our clothes or pick up in our fingers as we take a walk in the countryside. It can be crushed almost to nothing with the very least pressure. It crumbles away. It has no inherent strength or force or resilience left in it. It speaks of the brevity and the shortness of human life. The Lord Jesus there describes how that grass, which almost in a day springs up and is green, after but exposure to a little heat or the noonday sun, is dried away, and in another day or two is good for nothing other than perhaps for fuel and for burning in the fire. It is an analogy too that speaks of instability. As the psalmist describes in our text, this dry brush of the desert would be blown back and forth. It had no root, it had no fixed place, it was utterly detached from any foundation in the earth, it had no security in and of itself, and in whatsoever direction the wind blew, so this grass, this tumbleweed, would blow with it. It was of no fixed position. It had no steadfastness, but was indeed the very opposite of that. It was always subject to change. But also, we know that if a thing is free to move or to roll or to tumble upon a surface, it will always go in one direction. It will always go downhill. It will always move to a low position. Or perhaps if we see wind blowing across an open area as a courtyard or something of that nature, the litter or the dry grass or the leaves which it blows move around until they find some low spot, some dark corner, and eventually, when they have moved as far as it is possible for them to move, they come to rest at that lowest of points, in that most dark of corners. And my friends, do you see the connection here, likewise, with men and women of the world? Their existence is brief. Their existence is fragile. They are mortal creatures who spend in this life but 70 or 80 or so years. They have no stability. They have, as Isaiah describes it, forsaken the word of God, or they have not known the word of God. They have despised and rejected it, and as such they are without foundation. They are without any fixed place. They have no security. And consequently, to use the language of the New Testament epistle, they are blown about by every wind of doctrine, or every wind of change, or every wind of fashion, such as is forever blowing and gusting about in this present world. These are the things which move them, and they are always borne along by it. They will not travel in the direction opposite to that wind. And likewise, the tendency is always downwards, always towards the lowest point, the darkest place. Such it is with the men and women of this world. Such is the nature of their existence. But likewise, we see that they are utterly unable to withstand the impending divine judgment. Because as the psalmist goes on to describe, the fire burneth a wood, and the flame setteth the mountains on fire. Stubble in fields was in former times gotten rid of by virtue of burning it. We know in the autumn, when dry leaves have been collected together, one of the most expeditious ways of disposing of them is a bonfire in the garden, because these things are all extremely flammable. They are very easy to burn. They will combust very readily and have nothing in them, physically or structurally, that will withstand being consumed by fire. And thus it is with men and women of the world. They have nothing to present, nothing to withstand the imminence of divine judgment and the execution of divine sentence against them. They are as fuel for the fire. It is a dreadful thought. But you know how the Corinthian epistle describes it. That which consists of wood, hay, or stubble will be burned up and will be destroyed. My friends, fire is that which can destroy woods, can set whole mountains ablaze, as has been witnessed only in recent months in both Australia and in parts of America. It is tremendously destructive and can destroy and consume almost anything when the heat reaches a certain level. how much more wood, hay, stubble? The judgments of God are not to be trifled with, and they present the greatest danger and threat to the godless and unbelieving, who have nothing wherewith to appear before divine judgment. And thus, the psalmist is heard to make this remarkable prayer, that it might be so with the wicked. Indeed, as we look at verse 17, his words are very conclusive, and it should be evident to us what he is here speaking of when he says, "Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish." Now, here the psalmist is clearly talking of God's eternal sentence executed against the wicked. Now, my friends, you will perhaps recall that only recently in our study of Elijah, we inquired about prayers of this nature and whether we are justified in making such prayers that God would indeed execute judgment against the wicked, though it mean their eternal condemnation. But we find that prayers of this nature fill the scriptures, and we should not balk at them or be afraid to pray such prayers, because in praying such words as these, we are desiring that God will fulfill what he has said in the Holy Scriptures, that his word might be vindicated, that his people and his truth might be exonerated, that his name might be glorified, and that his attributes might be seen in justice and judgment, even as they are also seen elsewhere in goodness and mercy and love. It is not wrong for us to pray such prayers as these. In fact, we might dare to say that it is wrong when we signally fail to pray such prayers as these, because that desire that re-echoes time and again in the book of the Revelation, John having seen in that prophetic vision the judgments of God that will come at the end of time and history, is heard to cry time and again, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, bring those things to pass, dreadful to witness though they be, terrible to contemplate," even in the veiled and abstract and almost surreal language of Revelation. That enough is terrible to contemplate. But the Holy Spirit inspires us to pray, "Even so, come," and the bride of Christ, the church, should likewise pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and bring these things to pass." Not because of a vindictive spirit, not because we seek some personal revenge or have some vendetta against individuals in this life. No, if that is our attitude, that is entirely wrong. But because we long to see God fulfill his word and to do that which he has said, and for his truth to be exonerated. My friends, can you imagine what joy it would be for those few Christians who perhaps will remain upon the earth at the end of time, who will go in a moment from perhaps the blackest and darkest point in earth's history to the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and suddenly, before all the world, to have faith turned to sight, and for these things which are spoken in the scriptures to be fulfilled not only before their sight, but before the eyes of the whole world. What a moment, what a glorious triumph to see the Lord descending in the clouds, even as he once ascended, only on this occasion with all the undimmed glory of the Father and the angelic train and the spirits of the just made perfect. My friends, what a thing to see. As the hymn writer has it, but Lord, it's for thee, for thy coming, we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. My friends, that is something to desire. That is something to pray for. Even the spirits of the just in heaven are heard to pray for it and to ask, how long, O Lord? How long before he descends? How long before that grand conclusion and culmination and consummation of time is reached? It is not something that we should be afraid to pray for. We should long for it. We should add this petition to our prayers more often, I feel, because the whole tenor of the scriptures is in this direction. And here it is again, this prayer that God might bring those final and eternal judgments to bear. Verse 17 then is a prayer of that particular nature. But what we learn is that the previous verses are speaking somewhat differently. Verses 13 to 15 are clearly speaking about this life and about sufferings and adversity being visited upon the wicked in this life. O my God, make them like a wheel, as stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountain on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame. Now, my friends, here are some prayers, the like of which we rarely hear in these days. Do you see here what Asaph is praying that the wicked might experience, what their lot might be? He prays that God might make them afraid. Make them afraid. It seems an unlikely sort of a prayer, doesn't it? And yet it is a necessary one. My friends, if you have had even the most limited experience of trying to witness or testify of God to men and women in the world today, you will perhaps find that one of the main reasons they are so resistant or hardened or entirely apathetic about it is because they are so comfortable, because they are so prosperous, because in this present life they seem to have everything as they want it. Particularly in this part of the world in which we live, life expectancy is high and health and healthcare is generally good, and there is so much material wealth and physical comforts abound. In this particular country, the average man or woman does not want to hear about God because he does not have any need of God. He doesn't want to hear about salvation because he thinks he's perfectly all right, thank you. But my friends, if men and women are afraid, if they have cause for concern, if they are filled with anxieties, very often, not always, but very often in the purposes of God, this can be a means of making them more receptive to these very things. It has often been said how times of war and conflict, and when the very real present and imminent threat of death was at hand, men and women have often cried out to God almost involuntarily. People who have never believed or never spared a thought for God before, in the face of crisis, in the face of very great fear, are caused to cry unto God. And this, you see, is Asaph's prayer, that the unbelieving masses around him might be made afraid, that they might have these anxieties, that their false peace, that their worldly ease and calm might be broken and that these things might be made the means of something better coming in. It is a dreadful thing when men and women are without fear, without any practical or present fears, but more fundamentally, without any fear of God. You see, the Apostle Paul, quoting from Isaiah in Romans 3, describes the situation with the wicked. And he says in Romans 3, verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known." And everything seems to be rising, and every description there is worsening and intensifying in its nature, and we wonder how this catalogue of vices is going to end. And it comes to this in verse 18: "There is no fear of God before their eyes." There is no fear of God before their eyes. And you see, my friends, in many ways, everything else that has been described in that list has, if not arisen, at least been intensified by virtue of the fact that men and women have no fear of God. They do not think upon him. They do not spare a thought for him. And if they do think of God, it is as some detached entity who has little or nothing to do with them. Or they believe in the fabrication, in the parody of God that is taught by liberal theologians and the state church in these days, a God who just loves everybody and doesn't care about sin or doesn't even notice. And consequently, there is no fear of God. No fear of God. As the psalmist says in 55 verse 19, "Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God." Everything is so comfortable, everything goes on so much the same, that they do not think of God, they do not fear him. And contrary to that settled and decadent and apathetic and complacent, contemptuous state of the world, Asaph teaches us this prayer: "Make them afraid. Make them afraid." And he goes on to add to it this equally unusual prayer in verse 16: "Fill their faces with shame." Fill their faces with shame. Make them afraid is Asaph's first prayer. Make them ashamed is his second prayer. And once again, my friends, we find in this desire, in this matter of shame, something which again is the great antipathy and great opposite of all that the world seeks to be or desires. The worldling wants self-esteem, wants self-aggrandizement. They are told continually by modern philosophers and cultural heroes that they need to believe in themselves, that they need to treat themselves as number one. This is the mantra of the modern age. This is the philosophy of the humanist and of the modernist. And shame is the very opposite of that, diametrically opposed to these things. And people are told they must not be ashamed. They must not feel guilt. If anything has happened in their life, if ever they have done something which perhaps they reflected on and thought it was wrong, then it must be somebody else's fault. It must be the fault of their upbringing or their education or their circumstances or the environment in which they lived. There is always somebody else to blame to avoid anybody having to feel guilt or having to feel shame about anything. And people are told so much that they must be proud and they must be confident in themselves, that they never feel shame. They never feel guilt. You know, my friends, guilt is a very precious emotion. Guilt, even in the case of the unbeliever, is perhaps the closest thing they have to evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That in the case of doing something wrong, it causes them negative emotions. It is perhaps one of the few times in their existence that they demonstrate, as Romans 2 describes it, that the law of God is still written, however faintly, however much time and sin has effaced it, that the law of God is still written in some small degree upon their hearts. And thus their thoughts must always be accusing or else excusing one another. And Asaph desires that the godless might feel that more, that they might know a sense of guilt, that sin might cause them distress, that they might suffer shame. Now, what a strange combination of prayers. Make them afraid, make them ashamed. Asaph, what is this? Is this some united attack upon all the world around you? Is it some catalogue of curses against the worldling? No. Make them afraid with thy storm, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. That they may seek thy name, O Lord. See, this is why I say that the prayers expressed up to this point in verse 16 must pertain to this life and must represent the psalmist praying that the worldling might have adversity in this life. Verse 17 concerns the world to come and eternal judgment, but in verses 13 to 16, he is desiring that the worldling might be made afraid, that the worldling might be made ashamed, all with this end in view, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. It is not a vindictive prayer. It is not a vengeful prayer. Because the psalmist's great desire, even for his enemies, even for his worst of foes, even for that catalogue of adversaries which he gave us in verses 6 through to 8, even for them, the Edomites, the Ishmaelites, the Moabites, the Hagarenes, and so on, he desires that God might give them afflictions and cause them to be afraid and ashamed to this end, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. That they may seek thy name. Here is some desire. The Apostle Paul, as you know, made his way to the very cultural heart of the Mediterranean world during his missionary journeys. And in chapter 17 of Acts, we find him at Athens, and not just anywhere in Athens, but he has gone to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus, to the great seat of the philosophers and thinkers and intellectuals of that age, in the country of Greece, which produced so many of the world's greatest. And there he takes this one opportunity to speak to them of a God whom they had not even considered and whose existence had not really entered into their thinking. And he speaks of God in Acts 17, unknown to those Athenians, the God, the only God, that made the world, verse 24, and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. What a word for those Greek philosophers, many of them atheists, many of them with all kinds of false notions of religion to hear, that this God who made the worlds, that this only God, that this God whom they did not even know or contemplate, has this design that they should seek him, and not seek in vain, and not seek without any hope or prospect, but seek in order to find. Paul goes on in that same discourse to say this concerning idolatry and false religion and false philosophies. Verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world, he says, in which God will call all men to account, in which God will execute sentence against unrighteousness, because that is the standard, you see. That is what the world is come to be examined upon. He will judge the world in righteousness. And you see that Paul's aim in that discourse was the same desire, was the same approach as the psalmist here in our text, that God might make them afraid. He's coming to judge the world. That God might make them ashamed. He is coming to make assessment on the grounds of righteousness. That God might do these things, that they should seek after him and they should find him. Such was the approach of the Apostle Paul. Such the prayers of the psalmist in this passage here before us. May we have those same desires and those same prayers and the joy of seeing them answered in God's time. We seek it for his glory. Amen. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 624. 624, like the driven chaff, the wicked shall be swept from off the land. With the just they shall not gather, nor shall in the judgment stand. Well, the Lord will guard the righteous, for their way to him is known. But the way of evildoers shall by him be overthrown. The hymn 624.
True.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.